Happy Father's Day to those that are in a room that are fathers. I think about just the first time I ever heard that after we had Daniel was kind of a different sort, but again, it reminds me every year and how grateful to God I am to, again, the symbolism there, but to the joy to having children. Again, there's no greater, again, I'd say fulfillment in this world as a man to, again, have children, to be sanctified by children, to see the tie between Christ and the Father and the beauty of there. But again, it really does. It calls us to live a life that's selfless. It is not by any means short of the stretch saying it is a tough walk. And so again, fathers, we commend you and continue to spur you on to walk in the Lord as God would have us. There's been many times where I feel like, as a father, I've face planted, and it continues to spur me on to walk closer and closer with my Savior because of my infirmities, because of my flesh. So, with that, happy Father's Day. We have a special gift for you this day. Before you leave, again, we just want to say that it's something a little bit different, but we're excited as it has a lot of symbolism there, and we'll have some other guys share a little bit more at the end. But this morning, if you would, turn in your Bibles to John chapter 10. We're excited to bring this the Lord's Word to us this morning. We'll be looking at specifically 22 through 30. 22 through 30. And this morning, as we look at our text, there's really a theme that arises, and we're going to get into this. But really, it's kind of ironic, but the day it lands on Father's Day. But the theme and what we were going through this week is I and the Father are one. I and the Father are one is our title for today. And you'll hopefully, Lord willing, as we walk through this, we will see Christ's words to us today manifest this. How does this come to? What does this mean when they say this? And how do we walk away out of this room with this grasp and on our lips? So, if you would you stand with me for the reading of God's holy and inspired word? Now hear the words of our Lord and Savior. And at the time of the Feast of Dedications took place at Jerusalem, it was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Verse 25. Jesus answered them, "I have told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." As to the reading of God's word, church, would you pray with me this morning? Most gracious and heavenly Father, God, we stop. For your word was read. Your word has been preserved and it's proclaimed to us this morning. Father, as we look to it this morning, God, I pray that you would fill our hearts with your spirit. You would open our eyes to the truths of this text. That we would grab hold of Christ harder because of this text. That, Father, we would see the beauty and the unity of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit at work in the hearts and minds of men and women. Father, God, I just pray that you would get me out of the way, the pastors, that no one would remember what a pastor says, but rather your word, that would stick in our mind. Father, it is your word this morning. God, we lift up high Jesus Christ in this place, and we pray that we would make much of him this morning. God, Father, I just again pray that you would help me speak clearly through your word, and that, Father, we would be emboldened to live as your ambassadors in this world. Around us. Father, we again give you thanks for the sacrifice that we have in Christ, the promise of eternal life in him. Father, it is this much joy that we thank you, and we pray these things in your name. Amen. Church, you may be seated. So as we look at our text this morning, again, we're going to do a little bit of the head knowledge piece, right, as we dive in, looking, breaking apart different aspects of our text. Again, you'll notice as we've been walking through the last two chapters, Jesus has been having the dialogue surrounding the healing, the blind man, but also this great discussion on this example of the sheep and the shepherd. Jacob, again, took the last 2 weeks and really broke that down for us. And today really is a continuation. But when we think of the context, when we think about the location, it did change. It did. There was a gap in the timeline, right? And then you notice, if we were just to go through the who, what, when, where, when we're looking at a text, we're going to notice that now is in the feast of dedication. And it's during the winter months. So there's a gap from the last portion, but until now. And for us here this morning, as we look at some of these aspects, again, we just want to understand that there is still this carrying thread, there's still this narrative that continues among the Jews and Jesus, regardless of how many days, exact days or not. That's, what, again, the purpose here. But the Feast of Dedication, what is that? That is, again, in other words, is Hanukkah, right? Hanukkah. This is the really is not a Christian holiday. This is something the Jews celebrate. This is found in the book of Maccabees. It's really a recapturing of the temple by the Jews and a Jewish revolt against the Gentiles of their day. So really, this is the kind of time period in which Jesus is walking. And where is he at? We know that he's in Jerusalem. He's walking among the temple, and more specifically, he's walking along the Solomon's colonnade, right? Your Bible might say portico or something like that, and I totally butchered that. But in other words, and you translate that from the Greek, it literally means porch. Really, it's, again, this overstructure, right? The porch of where it along the side of the temple, if you will, and where people used to gather and discuss out of the heat and the sun. This is a very common place for people as they're meeting among the temple. And who do we see, right? We see specifically the Jews are the one who approach him, right? We don't hear, it's not the Pharisees necessarily. I believe that they probably were still amongst them. But specifically, we know these the crowds, these are the Jews who are coming and surrounding Jesus. They're not trying to kill him as we've seen in other scenes, but they have genuine questions. And we'll see the fallout after the dialogue, right? So these are the people that are coming surrounding the place where we're at, the time period. But specifically, when we think about this morning, there really comes about through one question, right? And Jesus' response really wrecks two fundamental perspectives of the Jewish faith. First, that Jesus really takes right on the nose, again, a different view of the Messiah. They believed in a conquering ruler, specifically a man who would become, who is an instrument sent by God, not necessarily, again, understanding their Jewish perspective, God in the flesh. The Jews believed that the Mashiach would be a man, not a demigod, or not God himself, but solely a man. And more specifically, that he would be a conquering king. Any form of man, worshiping man, was a form of idolatry. Just think about that as we come to this perspective, knowing what they're asking and what Jesus says and why the fiery response in verses 31 and 33. We'll get to that next week. But really, we need to understand this. This helps us grasp the context. And second, when we think about this piece, the differing view, is a different view of God. In Deuteronomy 6, 4, and 5, we know that the Shema speaks that God is one, that we're supposed to worship him with our heart, soul, mind, and strength. But hear, O Israel, the Lord is God, the Lord is one. This understanding that there's different aspects or possibly different persons within this one being is totally foreign. The Lord Yahweh does not share his glory with another. And by no means does God himself step into creation. Just think about that. When the Jews are surrounding Jesus in this moment and ask and pop this question. By Jesus relating himself to God was nothing but blasphemy. And you can imagine the shocked reaction as Jesus continues to press these points further. When we come to our text this morning, we believe that this text is truly directing our focus to the nature of Jesus to the Father. Jacob, as I said, over the last 2 weeks, really expounded upon Christ as our shepherd, how he leads, how the sheep follow, the nature of the enemy, and the love of God by the sacrifice of the shepherd. Today, Jesus reuses the same teaching and example, the shepherd and the sheep, but to reiterate and expound further, a focus upon the cohesiveness of the Godhead. Some of our Bibles might have captured this in the heading of the paragraph, I and the Father are one. And this is truly the theme as we landed as a teaching team. We will see two different aspects come forth. First, how this unity works in the response of the sheep. And second, the same power of God reflected in Jesus. Jesus, in his opening dialogue with the crowd, seeks to reveal a deeper truth to the matter. His teaching here draws out some hard, unpopular, uncomfortable, and most likely unstudied truths. Today we will hear Christ's own words speaking into the doctrine of regeneration and election, nailing hard against, again, man's ability and boldly proclaiming the chosen flock of God. Notice what Jesus didn't say. Jesus doesn't restate old facts, as we've seen before in John 4 and John 8. I am statements, right? Or maybe redoing some of these miracles, like healing the blind man or feeding the 5,000. But instead, in this very pointed dialogue, he focuses upon a true cause, a deeper and, again, at the heart of the matter. Christ will continue to stir up his listeners as he expounds further upon the unity between himself and the Father, overlapping their roles as God and revealing the cohesiveness of their authority and plan. Jesus, with one final poke, provokes the bear with his last clear statement in verse 30. I and the Father are one. And hence sets off the angry mob, if we will. So this morning, as we break down, we capture that thought, as we think of it, as we come to this morning, again, we kind of had these two points to arise. And again, we want to understand that our point should always support what the text is leading us to. So point number one is the response of the sheep. Look with me at our text. Look back at verses 24, starting with this. The Jews gathered around him and said, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus responds with rather an unusual answer in verses 25 and 26. "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you are not among my sheep." The Jews wanted a yes or no answer, but Jesus understood the human heart. Regardless of what the answer he would give them, there was a deeper issue at play, a cause or condition that leads to the same response. Jesus said, "I told you, and you do not believe. Even the works that bear witness to me about in my Father's name," again, have the same result. You do not believe. Verse 26. We need to stop here and ask, is Jesus lying? Jesus said that I've told you and shown you through the miracles, and the end result is the same. You do not believe. There might be some of us here who genuinely believe that if Jesus would have just given another sermon, or maybe just had a straightforward answer, the Jews would have believed. But by doing so, we dismiss what Jesus is truly saying. Jesus tied belief and hearing to what? Was it the answer? Better explanation? More miracles? But what did he tie it to? Ownership. We need to be careful not to fall into the same line of thinking and disregard or lower Christ's whole point. To do so is to think that we could have answered better. Jesus, the all-knowing God who speaks with all authority, without error or lie, in this moment says, verse 26, "Because you are not among my sheep." Excuse me. There's the cause. You are not mine. Jesus places the ability of man's hearing and response upon the ownership of God. If you remember the same hard truth back up in chapter 6, when Christ clearly teaches on this, verse 44, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." We have preached this many times here at Logos, but this is the God's work in the heart and mind of an individual. This is the clear teaching on regeneration and how regeneration works hand in hand with election. The Father's drawing is the Spirit's work in the heart. It is the awakening of a dead nature to now having a new nature that longs and responds to the call of God. A dead corpse cannot feel a pinch or a stimulus on the arm, but make that same person alive, and now they can feel and respond to a painful pinch of spiritual truth. Regeneration removes a heart of stone and replaces it with a heart of flesh. If we just step back and see what Christ is saying here, why he is alluding to a cause rather than answering their once again posed question, and here is where we grasp a principle that's still a very applicable for us today. Man in his own natural mind will never arrive at the truth of Jesus Christ. Let me say that again. Man in his natural mind will never arrive at the truth of Jesus Christ. It must be led by the Spirit of God. Our flesh tells us, it lies to us. If we only had more knowledge or better evidence, then millions would come to Jesus. But this is the very argument that we find in Romans 1. All of creation screams there is a creator. It is not for a lack of evidence. Jesus taught to this same point using the story in Luke 16, 19 through 31. This is the story we all know as the rich man and Lazarus. This is the same argument that the rich man used with the dialogue with Abraham. The rich man has died and cries out from torment to Abraham and says, pleading the warning message, would you send a message to my family? He cries out saying, if someone was to rise from the dead, then they would what? Believe. But what was the response that Jesus teaches, speaking from Abraham, right, in his parable? If they will not listen to the law and the prophets, then what? They would not believe, even if someone was to rise from the dead. Listen to that. That hits hard. That's hard for us to hear. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14, Paul says the same thing. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. Do we get this? When the Bible talks about that we are dead in our sins, that we're dead to be able to even respond. So when we think about it, we step back from what Jesus is doing here. He's pointing to the root cause. He can continue to share I am statements, I am this, I am that, I can show more miracles, but unless the Spirit of God is at work in the heart and mind of an individual, they will not come to Christ. That's really, really hard for us to hear. Jesus did not try to sway or win them into belief. Some emotional, again, we could get into this. He spoke the truth, displayed by the miracles, and relied upon the Father and the Spirit's drawing to gather his sheep. Church, may we remember as we labor on this earth to proclaim the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. You will not win people by means of emotion, biblical facts, persuasive apologetics, or any other conjured up work of man. We will not. But rather a total work of God from start to finish. It is the Word of God coupled with the Spirit of God working in the heart of an individual. May we preach and pray. Really the only things we have, the ability in our arsenal, if we're honest. And God has called us, He's equipped us, He's sent us out to do this very thing, right? To pray and to preach the gospel. We preach the message, Christ crucified. Foolishness in the sight of man, but the one in which carries the power of God, Romans 1:16. We do not believe by deviating from this message. How do we believe that by deviating from this message in this way that we would ever be successful? And I would be careful because I think there's roots of man's pride there that play at work there. The natural man cannot and will not understand, and we are fools to think better of ourselves than Christ did in this moment. Be careful, church. So how does this continue to tie us back to our main thrust? I and the Father are one. How does defying the response of man highlight the unity and cohesiveness between the Father and the Son? Again, look at our context. Jesus is using the analogy of the sheep, of those whom are his. And if you remember back to chapter 10, Jesus has some very bold statements that help us connect these. I am the door of the sheep, verses 7 and 9. And I am the good shepherd in verse 11. By Jesus' own words in chapter 10, there is but one avenue, one door to God, through Christ. All of the religious leaders and false prophets are but what? Thieves and robbers, trying to pull us away. But jump down with me for a second for verse 29. Look at what the Father does. What does the Father give Jesus? The Father gives him the sheep. Verse 29, my Father who has given them to me is greater than all. Stop there for a second. The Father, the one who is in heaven, has given the sheep to Jesus. What does that look like? What does that mean? Why has he given them the sheep, right? And if we were back up to John chapter 6, to see how this just continues to build and build and tie back together. John chapter 6, verse 37, all that the Father has given to me, again, will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. We learned earlier in John chapter 6, verse 44, that none can come to Christ unless the Father draws them. And now that we learn that all that the Father draws will come to Christ, verse 37. So how do we see this connection? We see the response of the sheep confirming the unity team between the Father and the Son. If the Father was calling, but the sheep went elsewhere, there would be a massive hole in unity and really display the falsehood of Jesus' claim. Do we see that? The Father confirms the Son by using the sheep's response to Jesus. Let me say it another way. How do we know that the Father and the Son are unified? Because regardless of the starting point, nationality, where you're from, born, generational, you land at the same end point. You end at the same end point. You come to His Son, Jesus. If the Father was calling and drawing a sinner's heart, you would not end up at Buddha. You would not end up at Joseph Smith. You have the same end point, the same object of the faith, that being Jesus Christ, the whole entire claim of John chapter 10. And this speaks to the unity in salvation. Said another way, it is impossible to separate the triune God's specific roles in salvation. Does that make sense? The Father is the one who draws, and specifically draws unto the object, the Son. And we see the clear connection by through the sheep's coming to Christ. They will come. They will follow, right? Trying to think through this in my own, understanding and trying to think, how do we see out of a response of the sheep, right? How do we see the connection between two different persons in the triune God? It really made me kind of think of this kind of funny analogy. And many of you maybe have experienced the same thing, or maybe I'm just odd and weird. But you walk into a new home, you walk into an Airbnb, you walk somewhere and there's thousands of can lights, 60,000 can lights in the ceiling, and you really need the light over this one specific object. You need it over the sink or the bathroom. And you walk through and there's 10,000 switches on the wall, right? And you're like, oh man, which one goes where? And you start flipping and you're trying to get the one, and you're like flipping all of them and none of them are working and you're frustrated. And you're like, okay, this gotta be on this wall. And you start walking over and you keep going back and forth, right? But how do we know that we've got the right one? Well, it's by the response of the light. The light turns on, and we know there's a connection between the two, right? Current, power, must have to pass through. But the response of the light tells us that there is a connection there. How do we know that the Father and the Son are at work together? It's because of the connection, the response of the sheep. The Father proclaimed that these are mine, and I'm sending them to the Son. And the Son saves them, and they're drawn to Him. We see this connection, this unity within salvation. The response of the light reveals the hidden connection between the power and the wire, if you want to say it, right? When we think about the response of the sheep, and when we think about the theological thrust, what comes from that, that God has drawn, these are His ownership, and they will come to Christ, it should affect certain things in our aspects. It should affect how we apply this today. And two points that I really want us to take away from this, because these are things that I've wrestled with my own life, is first, our methodology in the commission. We touched on this already a little bit, right? How do we, as light bearers in this world, as Christians, as ambassadors, how do we evangelize, disciple? How do we do that in this world? If we believe and place the role on us, then we're going to try to manipulate. We'll try everything. We'll coax people. We'll bribe them with pizza to get them to the door, right? We'll do everything we can, and we'll soften our message to win people over to Jesus, to cross the line. And I want to warn us, because I was there once, right? I want to warn us, because we know from Romans 1:16 that the message in which God has given us that has the power unto salvation is alone the gospel. And even like this, when Jesus says, you do not believe because you're not mine, we should be longing in prayer over our neighbors, over our family, and we should be speaking to them the heart of the gospel, Christ crucified. It's foolishness to a world. Between those two things, I don't know what else that you have in your toolbox. And to step outside those, I think, is an unhealthy perspective of man. Be careful, church. Our methodology in the commission. We should preach and pray. And here's the other beautiful part that comes along with this. The assurance piece for us. When you go forth and you carry out this bold, you're praying for that, you preach the gospel to them, guess what? The pressure's not on you. You don't have to perform. It's all on Christ. It's a work of God from start to finish. It should relieve us. The pressure relief valve. I love it how one pastor used to say, every time we evangelize and we preach the gospel, we pray and we preach, it's 100% successful. Because the Spirit of God, the Word of God, never returns void. It does what that which is accomplished for. We don't see the hearts and minds of individuals. We don't know if it'll be 20 years before that person comes to faith. But we have to be faithful to preach and to spread His seed. That is what we call it. But we labor, we pray, and we proclaim. Methodologies and how we commission. Second, and this is the more one that I've had, again, recent dealings with, and I just want to be very leery. And some of you maybe have also dealt with this. To test the spirits, and this might sound odd, we spoke a bunch about the spirits leading, but we also know that the flesh, the world, the enemy does their best to entice us and lure us away, to deceive us from the truth into destruction. First John 4, 1 through 3 says this, get this. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know that the Spirit of God, every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. As we walk in this life, we need to acknowledge the spiritual reality of our faith, that there is a war raging in the unseen spiritual, again, realms. And the Apostle John knows that the Spirit's influence are thinking and feelings. We must test each one. Ask yourself, does this lead me further into Christ in conformity unto His Word, or does it lead me elsewhere? The Spirit of God will not lead you to contradict His Word. Be very careful, church. You cannot be following God and leave your wife or neglect your children. You cannot be following God by telling a little white lie to your neighbor or coworker. The true Spirit of God will only lead you further and further into your walk and holiness with God to confirm Christ, not away. When I think about the response of the sheep, this preaching and proclaiming, and for some of us, I know we've really dealt with this, is how do I know the leading, the discernment? Well, He's given us His Word. He's given us the clear standard. We need to test it. We need to know it and weigh, take every thought captive unto Christ. Test the spirits. So, this morning, as we look to the response of the sheep, highlight the unity between the Father and the Son in salvation. Second point we have is, again, same in power. Now, this focuses upon the roles of Christ, right? The authority, the aspects. Not only does Jesus make a pointed connection to the Father through the sheep's response, laying claim to the same divine power of God is now what we see. This is the part of the story where Jesus moves from the curious crowd to the angry mob. Jesus knows that the Jews have a different perspective surrounding the Christ, as well as a different understanding of Yahweh. First, according to the Jews, this man, the Christ, is a man sent by God. We mentioned this earlier, to be a political and military leader. When Jesus came claiming to be one with God, this was but idolatry. Christ is one person with two distinct natures. Jesus is fully God and fully man. This truly confuses the Jews, that say there is one God, and argues that Christians are really more polytheists, many gods, than not one. But this is fundamentally not what we teach. Teachings like, again, this morning, reveal that God is one with three distinct persons. Jesus teaches us from this morning there are several overlapping rights and powers that Jesus holds as well as the Father. Jesus boldly states in verse 28, I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. What man proclaims the ability to give eternal life? If Jesus wasn't God, then he's a lunatic and a liar. Our ability to preserve, or his ability to preserve their salvation. And at the same time, tie it directly to the Father. Do you see the problem here? If Jesus really wasn't God in the flesh or one with the Father? Verse 29, my Father who has given to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. If they're not one, then we need to stop and ask, going, well, whose hand are they in anyways? The Son's or the Father's? Jesus or the Father's? Whose hand are we in, right? There's a disconnect. And further, what arrogance and pride is to say that the Father has given them to you? Do you see how just some of these pointed aspects we pull out, that Jesus claims to himself, points him to himself, same power, same authority, equal in substance, and specifically the role that Jesus has here? This is obvious to us, but why the Jews in verse 31 respond as they do. It says in verse 31, they picked up stones again to stone him. And Jesus says, why do you try to stone me? Verse 33, because you, being a man, make yourself God. The Jewish understanding of God and the Messiah were two separate entities, two separate persons with completely different natures and authority. Yahweh is one, the true and living God, and the anointed is another one sent from God as an instrument to establish his kingdom. Never did they see the two combining or being so connected as God himself in the flesh. If we were to mine the depths of all of Scripture, being faithful to the word and context, we would find hundreds of overlapping titles, attributes, actions, and even worship that is reserved for God alone. This morning, we clearly see Christ claiming the same power. I give them eternal life, verse 28. And this is very similar if we were to back up John chapter 5 in verses 26 and 27, where Jesus says, I have life in myself, just as the Father has life in himself. This power, how do we have that? We see Jesus having the same purpose and agenda to come down to do the Father's will. Chapter 6, verses 38 and 39. To save the sheep, to gather those who are given to them by the Father. Look at a great example is John 17, the high priestly prayer. We go into the works and the miracles, and we can even see again today the promises, the same promises of eternal life and security. This list is not exhaustive, but I want you to see the clear Trinitarian tie between the Father, the Son, and this mysterious overlap as one God. So what do we do this? How does Jesus' authority and unity with the Father affect me today? Let me take like a little bit of a side branch. I want to ask you a question and hopefully maybe help us to capture this thought in what I'm trying to think. And you've had people ask you this in the past. But what would you do if you could never fail? What would you attempt if you absolutely knew you would succeed? Would you start a business? Would you climb Mount Everest? Would you run for mayor? The what if or the fear of failure keeps us from attempting even these life endeavors. For most of us, the guaranteed, with certainty, would embolden us to go beyond our natural self. We might do things that we might not do otherwise. But just as the question poses, if we had certainty, if we had confidence, we would be emboldened to go beyond. Church, can I just flip this back on us now? When we think about the bold proclamation of Christ to you this morning, the oneness with the Father, equal with power, being of one substance, unified, when Christ looks to us in this text and teaches for generations with all assurance and with the eternal promise, I will give them eternal life. They will never perish, and no one is able to snatch them out of my hand, nor the Father. Do we sit? Do we marinate in that? How do we hear uncertainty in these words? There is none. It is a fact that we should anchor our souls and steady our hands, and we should see and hear the promises of God in this moment. Church, let me put it another way, and this maybe help us to bring it full circle in just thinking our own life application in these heavy truths this morning. And this is really kind of more of a heart-wrenching example, but if we had two orphans, if I had two orphans in the same, again, situation, same in all aspects, and let's say one was adopted into a loving, secure family, and the other one was, again, left on the streets, do you think there would be a trajectory difference? Do you think there would be a difference in personality, right? We I want to be careful because I want to say God is sovereign over all these things, but thinking about just the practical. What makes the difference between that which one is secure and safe and has the promises and blessing mentally as he walks and grows and the one who does not? It's massive. It's big. Tori and I, there's many times where we see situations and our heart wrenches because that kid has not a chance in the world with the situation he's in, apart from God's grace and mercy in it, right? Do we not hear Christ's words in the affirmation and the beauty and the security that is found in the adoption process of us as children of God? I will give them eternal life. They will not perish, and no one can snatch them out of our hand. How does that make us? What trajectory? If I was to ask the question to think that our life should be different if Christ's promises such as this were not there, would be the same as nonsense. Church, these are the promises that are bestowed upon those who cling to Christ in faith. Church, I ask Andrew, What would you do if you could never fail? And a better and true question I want you to wrestle with this morning. What trajectory would your life take if you truly rested upon the security of God? What would you do differently if you took pleasure in the promises of God? Church, think about this. When we think about not only the union between the Father and the Son, the response of the sheep. We see it in salvation. We see it in these different aspects. We see the same power at work in Jesus, the unifying tie. But then there should be some real life implications in how we process and work through this life. Church, may we wrestle with this morning. May we rest in Christ. May we take great pleasure and guaranteed in His promises as He is one with the Father. Church, let us pray. Most gracious and heavenly Father, God, we thank you for your word. God, I thank you for the implications that we find in it. Father, I thank you that you would confirm your Son, not only through his bold life and ministry, his teachings, and his miracles, but Father, even drawing our hearts unto him. That, Father, we see the God of the Old Testament confirming his hand and his Son through the working of salvation in his sheep. Drawing all types of people, all people of all tongues and nations and generations unto him. Father, this morning I pray that we hear Christ's bold authority and his promises to us this morning as we exit. Father, that we are held securely, we are held fast. And if we cling to Christ as our object, our faith, Father, again, we see your beauty in your hand and your promises. God, I thank you for Jesus. I thank you for his sacrifice. And apart from him, we can do nothing. We ask these things, Father, in your Son's precious name. Amen.